If you'd take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy, breaking from our study in Genesis, taking a particular opportunity that we have today to address all of us, and particularly those about to embark in service of ministry in Union County. You'll find our text in 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, and moving through verse 18. I ask that as we read that you hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. The word of the Lord. The philosophers will tell you that God is dead. Our day is resounding with the echo that there is no God, and whatever he wants from me, I don't need. A little bit of irony and paradox in their hate of his commands when they don't believe he exists. We live in a sobering time, for sure. It seems as though government and culture are pressing us all to be convinced that faith is something that belongs inside of these walls, or inside of the walls of our home, and nowhere else. Thomas Watson wrote, speaking of the foolishness of the ethos of a day in which men would pursue wholeheartedly, headlong, their own pleasure. That could be theirs, that could be ours. Thomas Watson wrote, "What fools they are who for a drop of pleasure drink a sea of wrath." For the Christian, our lives are to be centered on the saving work of Jesus Christ. Everything we do is touched by his redeeming grace, his accomplished and finished work, that which we call, which Paul called, the gospel. This message is a message for every single person gathered here. You see, for the unbeliever, the preaching of the gospel is a call to recognize that apart from the work of Christ, you will drink a sea of wrath, rightly. That is what we all deserve in ourselves. For believers here today, when the gospel is preached, it is a reminder of the goodness of God to us. and a call to arms, like the song we just sang, to live out the gospel in real ways so that our lives are marked by the holiness that accompanies the gospel. Today in particular, this message, this text is one that a few weeks ago, as Ronnie and I began to think and pray about this day, one that we felt might even particularly encourage in a specific way those headed to Maynardville for Maynardville Fellowship, those who are headed out, our hope and our heart would be that while everyone here has a word from the Lord, that you too would be encouraged in a specific way. You see, in 2 Timothy, we see the Apostle Paul writing to his protege, to Timothy. He's beginning to give admonition and encouragement to a man who seems to be in a place where everyone's turned their backs on Paul, on the gospel. This church that we spent time reading the letter to Ephesus, we spent all those years looking at the letter to the Ephesians, the encouragement that they had been given. Paul had served as their pastor. We read that in the book of Acts that he was one of the planters. He was the beginner of that fellowship. And then Timothy spending time there serving them. It seems as though when we come to this text that the story has changed. It's interesting to me where Paul points this young pastor when a church runs aground. He points him to the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the point of the letter to Timothy. It was the point of Paul's life, and it should be the point of every believing life. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul writes to Timothy to tell him how to respond when the gospel is under attack. So you can see that this message will apply to all of us. We need to be reminded that we must stand firm in the face of opposition, holding on to God's glorious gospel in Christ. How do we respond when the gospel is under attack, as it is in our day and as it has been for so long? In 2 Timothy, I think we see three commands that Paul gives, and these apply to every Christian in the room. Three commands. The first is, do not be ashamed of the gospel. The second is, suffer for the gospel. And the third is, guard the gospel. So let's look together and see the first command, do not be ashamed of the gospel. There in 2 Timothy 1:8, the beginning of that verse, it says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. If you remember the first part of this chapter dealing with Timothy's heritage, Timothy's background in the faith, all that had been invested in him, recounting his sincere faith. And Paul reminds him, how should the gospel affect us? And when he begins to make commands, he says, we should not be ashamed of the gospel. Look with me at the start of verse 8. He says, therefore, or some translations might say, so, which connects it to the section previous, where Paul has reminded Timothy of God's powerful work, and even God's powerful work to overcome specifically fearfulness. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. And it's about our Lord. Here we see that the witness, the testimony that Timothy is not to be ashamed of is the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. We are to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you and I are not merely marketing tools for a club. We are not merely the social media arm of an organization. We are witnesses. We are testifiers to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our testimony is about a Savior. So, in your imagination, if you would, envision Timothy with me. He was in the harsh city of Ephesus. You remember our study in that book, and you remember that this was a city filled with idolatry. I mean, it was just chock full of it. There was so much idolatry in Ephesus. According to Acts, a riot resulted after Paul's ministry in that city. There were many, like in Corinth, who opposed the work of the gospel in that city. There were many who opposed the gospel, inside and outside, it appears, of this church. At this point, it might be right for us to pause and consider that there will always be, until the Lord comes, those who scoff at Christ, those who mock the gospel. Did you know that one of the earliest depictions of a crucifixion in art, one of the very earliest depictions, is called the Alexamenos Graphito? And it's a sketch of a human figure on a cross, but the human figure has the head of a donkey. And the inscription underneath says, Alexamenos worships God. And if you, like me, find that a revolting thought, just remember that this is not new. The mockery of the cross, the rejection of Christ, is not a modern phenomenon. What is Paul's encouragement in the midst of that world to you and to me and to Timothy? What was it? Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Maybe you've heard the account of Polycarp. He was a bishop in the area of Smyrna. Polycarp was one who taught the early church. He began to give a faithful witness about the Lord. Early church historians believe that he was tutored by John, the apostle, that he spent time under his teaching. Polycarp was pursued by the Roman government in about halfway through the second century. So as they pursued him and wanted him to stop teaching that you should not worship Caesar, he would move from house to house and people would host him and hide him until they finally caught up with him. And when they caught up with him, they brought him into the arena to stand before the proconsul. For the cost of his life, they cried out to him to recant his rejection of Caesar. Now listen to their words. It's recorded that the proconsuls called out to Polycarp, "Have respect to your age, old man. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Change your mind. Take the oath. Curse Christ." How did Polycarp reply? He cried back from where he was, 86 years have I served him. 86 years have I served him. And he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" They saw that he wouldn't recant. So they said, "Light the fire." So they lit the fire. As tradition holds, the fire would not burn his body. It burned around him. But they did put him to death. They ordered that he be lanced through. So they stabbed him to death there, and he was martyred for the sake of Christ. 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any wrong. Y'all, he was about to be burned alive. And he looked at the fire and said, "He's never done me any wrong." My question to take from an example like that is, would we stand like Polycarp? Would we, in that day, would we hold true to the gospel when we smelled the smoke of flames about to be lit? Would we stand firm and say, "He's never done me wrong. How can I abandon him?" Some of us might immediately think, "Well, you know, I've seen Braveheart. I'm a pretty courageous guy. So yeah, I'd stand firm." But before you get quick with that response, if you think you would stand firm in that moment, will you stand firm in the midst of embarrassment today? When you hold true to the claims of Christ, and you say that that everyone is a sinner deserving of hell, and people look at you and mock you and say, "There is no hell," will you stand firm? When, young mom, when you are struggling at home And all of the world says, all of the world says, abandon your home, abandon your husband, go live free, enjoy the pleasures of life. Break your vows, break your commitments. Will you in that moment, in spite of the foolishness of clinging to the words of Christ, will you stand firm? When money draws, calls to us, I'm really where satisfaction is. In that moment, will you stand firm? Will you resist the fire then? Or will you cry back to the proconsul, just get me off of this fire. Let me out of here. Today we hear all kinds of competing ideologies to the gospel. All kinds are around us all the time. We experience them. There's moralism, there's atheism, there's polytheism, there's pantheism. All around us, we are told. How can we be sure that we are right? We live in a culture that hates the message of the one true and living God. Our culture worships everything from football to teenage musicians. And the seriousness of life is made to be so trivial in our culture. The idea that we are actually a bad person seems so foreign to so many. So what will we do? Will we cry out with Paul, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and to the Gentile. So he says to Timothy, do not be ashamed. And he says to you, do not be ashamed. Remember Jesus' own words in Mark 8, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Notice that Jesus says not to be ashamed of him or his words. So many mock both the person of Christ and the words of Christ. But courage, gospel-powered courage, requires that we will take a stand with Jesus and with his teachings, in spite of the repercussions. So Paul includes in his charge to Timothy, don't be ashamed. But then he doesn't just say of the gospel, he says, or of me, his servant. How does he say it there? Or of me, his prisoner, he says. Or of me, his prisoner. Many were scoffing not just at the gospel, but at Paul himself in his work. It seems like in a moment of cowardice, many will often disassociate with those who cling to the gospel. Now, there's a good warning to us all. As our brothers and sisters in this room set out to do a work in a new place, set out to begin a gospel work in Union County, will we stay alongside them as brothers and sisters in Christ in spite of the shame, in spite of the mockery? Will you stand next to Christians who boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will you unfriend them because they're a little too churchy? How will we treat the gospel and those who carry the gospel? Well, in the context of our letter here, Paul was in chains and people were leaving him. He urged Timothy, don't be one of these people. Don't be in their number. He self-identified himself as a prisoner of Christ. He was a prisoner because of Christ. He wasn't in chains to earn popular praise. He wasn't looking for people's adulation. Instead, he was living obediently in the will of God, and it cost him. So will you stand with those around you who express their love to the Lord? Friends, with the church plant, I charge you, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of his messengers. You will face those who hate the gospel and what it says and what it means. In knocking on doors, in speaking to people, you will find those who hate the gospel. Do not be ashamed of the gospel or of his messengers. Family here at Basswood, I charge you with the very same words. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. It is your only hope. Do not be ashamed of the only thing that brings life in the world. The only good news that there really is. Do not be ashamed of Christ. So the first command that Paul gives Timothy is to not be ashamed of the gospel. The second thing that he tells him is to suffer for the gospel. Not only must we be unashamed, but Paul adds to Timothy, and we should join in him in suffering for the gospel. Look at the second half of 8 through the first part of 12, where he says, "But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do." As we look to the fact that we are called to suffer, I know that we immediately feel a heaviness, a burden there. Suffering is a major theme in this second letter to Timothy. Paul really marks out three moves even in this section of the text. He sort of marks out what is going to be the mark or the kind of the means of our suffering, what is going to be the meaning of our suffering. And he shows us the moment that we can expect suffering. And I kind of want to walk through them individually. So right there in the second part of verse 8, we see what is the mark of our suffering. How is it that we will suffer? Share in suffering for the gospel. How? By the power of God. Like Timothy, in our own strength, in our own flesh, we are weak vessels at best. But Paul makes plain right here that there's a biblical concept of strength that accompanies weakness, that God's strength is sufficient for us. 2 Corinthians tells us, "He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me.' So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, catastrophes, persecutions, and in pressures because of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The arm of the flesh will not bear us through suffering. When suffering comes, your strength will not be enough. That is a very un-American concept. We live in a pull yourself up by your bootstraps world. But I want you to know, Christian, in your weakness, he will show his strength, making you strong for the suffering. I think a big theme that we might put over the top of this is that Jesus is enough, even in suffering. And can I warn you that if he's not enough, that brings up a lot bigger question. If in suffering what I need is not Jesus, I must ask, do I know him? In your suffering, you need the strength that God provides. So we must go to him. And when we suffer, we must remember that we are sharing. We who are of ourselves sinful, made right by Christ, sharing in his sufferings. Sharing in the sufferings of Christ. I think probably one reason that Paul put in the passage here, that Timothy needs to suffer for the gospel by the power of God, is that we, like he probably, are so prone to forget where our power is that we need in suffering. We're so quick to try to work it out ourselves. We're so quick to look to someone else as our source of power and sustaining. Remember that in John 15, Jesus told us that apart from him, what can we do? Nothing. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. So abide. Abide in him. Rest in him. So that's the mark of our suffering, is a dependence on the power of God. What is the meaning of our suffering? He goes on to explain it there in verses 9 through the beginning of 12. What is the meaning of our suffering? In those verses, Paul succinctly lifts up the gospel itself. He gives that really awe-inspiring description of the gospel, as he says, the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Can you hear the gospel being proclaimed plainly in a short and brief, concise statement? Here is the gospel, that God saves sinners. That God, who is holy and right, reaches to sinners who are dead and cannot save themselves, and saves them and empowers them to live a holy life. So we see the meaning of our suffering in the way that Paul looks immediately to the gospel. What does it mean? What is it about? You can endure suffering when you see God the way that Paul saw God. He saw the great God of our salvation. He saw that God is the one who saves us, right? He says it so plainly, so concisely, right there in verse 9. God, who saved us, he did it. I didn't do it. He is the one who brings it. In the words of Jonah, salvation is from the Lord. Then we see that not only did he save us, he called us to a holy calling. He sanctifies us. God is the one who makes us holy, both in a sense of total life and in a progressive sense. He is continuing to make us into the image of Christ. I heard one man say that a better word than sanctification might be Jesusification. That he is forming us into the image of his son in real life. God sanctifies us, and then he tells us that God glorifies us. He brings in the immortality, the endurance of this. It was before the ages began. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And we see glorification pictured for us even there. Paul agrees with Jesus' words in John, I am the resurrection and the life. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Praise God that he promises us life forever. I'm concerned that some of us have lost our awe at salvation. I am concerned that we who might come to a church regularly might hear that and not see how amazing that is. That we could pick up a hymn and we could sing, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, with no mystery at all. Well, this is just what we sing. It's our hymn of the month, right? Without recognizing that the God of the universe reached into time and space. Not only did he create you, not only did you rebel, but he reached into time and space, sent his son for the purpose of showing his great love manifest, saving a bride for his son, saving them though they were, we were, you are, I am, rebels. Not looking for the good guys. Well, I mean, there's a pretty moral guy. There's a lady who's kind of got it together. I think they should come be on my team. There are none of those in this room. I don't know if you're aware. But none of us in here. And that may offend. You may think of yourself as a fairly decent person. And so that I'm taking a risk by telling you this. You are not a decent person in yourself. You see, God is perfectly holy in every expression of holiness, without a single speck of darkness in him at all. And that God created us and has given us a law which we have broken and broken and broken and broken and broken and broken. That's a problem. No matter what Hollywood thinks, Noah couldn't have been graphic enough. I haven't even seen it. You can't define the kind of wrath we really do deserve right now, sitting in that seat. So then, how wonderful would it be if I told you that in spite of that, which is true, that God saves sinners? How could we not sing about it and rejoice about it and tell others about it and plant churches and live our lives and give ourselves to sharing the message that God saves sinners? Paul saw the great God of his salvation, and do you see how seeing that in light of the great God of salvation, what's the world going to do to you? In light of the kindness that you've already been shown. Really? I mean, what can the world do to us? I suggest to you one way to not lose sight of the preciousness of the gospel is to preach it like you're a preacher. Preach it to yourself all the time. To always be reminding yourself of your great need apart from Christ. To always be reminding yourself of God's mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, was resurrected, that we might live in resurrection power. To always be preaching the gospel to ourselves. Paul mentions God's great grace in salvation as well. When Paul meditated on the gospel, he meditated on grace itself. He reminds Timothy that we're not saved by our works. It's not getting good and then coming to God. It's coming to God as a wrecked, messed up, real person, and then seeing grace lived out as he lives himself through you. But your works cannot save you. So many false gospels are built around the idea that basically you need to be moral. Basically, you need to be good. If you'll just be good, you'll be okay with God. That is a wild misunderstanding of God's goodness. If you think that you and I can be as good as God requires, you and I don't understand what his goodness is like. He is perfectly good. So Paul considered grace in salvation. And then, not only did he see God's grace in salvation, he also saw the basis of salvation. Verse 10, right there. This is still under the heading that we need to suffer for the gospel, but these are sub-points. Paul saw the basis of salvation, that our great salvation is rooted in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's what he has done, that Christ appeared and was incarnate and abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Not only did God give us grace before time began, but also in the historical appearing of Jesus. And it is so important that you recognize right now that we have a faith that is not some vain hope, that we're out there thinking, well, I sure hope this is right. I sure hope I picked the right one. We have a faith founded on facts, that it is true that Jesus was born of a virgin, prophesied centuries before. That not only was he born of a virgin, that he lived a perfectly sinless life. never doing anything that God forbade, and never ever not doing what he should do. He lived a perfect life. And then he was crucified, not because of something he had done, but for you and for me as a substitute for all who would believe in him, that he died, that he was buried for 3 days, and that he rose again from the dead, appearing before many witnesses before he ascended. That is historical fact. That is not a vain hope. We're not hoping it works out. We are testifying about the truth that God came in the flesh to save sinners. So what sweet news. The basis of our salvation is this: Jesus' real work. That's the basis of our salvation. It's not just wishful thinking. So could I cry, just for you who are unbelieving one, listen, hear me. Oh, that you would turn to him today. Because today, if you are apart from Christ, you are in your sin. You are in a place that deserves wrath, like a murderer deserves justice. Just that same way, you have sinned against God, and you deserve justice for every single failure, every single selfish moment, from the moment you took breath till now, everything, and even before you were born, your sin in Adam would condemn you. We are all deserving of that. But hear this, and this is sweet news, that gospel that we spoke of, unbelieving one, that gospel is available to you today. It's available right now. If you will turn to him, he will receive you. He will not cast you out if you will turn to him. If you will repent of your sin, turn away from your sin, and turn to Christ, putting all of your hope, all of your trust, all of your confidence in what he did and not your own works to be made right. If you will do that, he will save you today. And today would be the day of salvation for you. Now, is that sweet news? There's hope for us in this room. You can be saved. That's great news. Well, he then goes on to express the moment that we can expect suffering. This is still in the section on suffering. God, Paul saw this greatness of God in all of these ways as the basis of our salvation, as grace, and as the great God of salvation. But then he expressed to Timothy kind of the moment that we can express the suffering. Paul says that the glorious news was brought to life. It was brought to light, and the moment that we can expect suffering is the moment that we begin to preach the gospel. The moment that we begin to bring to light the gospel, we can expect that there'll be those who hate it and will turn away from it, will turn against us and the gospel. Richard Baxter wrote this, though. Even in the face of opposition, he writes this way: a foolish physician is he, and a most unfaithful friend, that will let a sick man die for fear of troubling him. He went on to say, and cruel wretches are we to our friends, that we would rather suffer them to go quietly to hell than we will anger them or hazard our reputation with them. It is not a true friend who, even though suffering may come when we preach the gospel, suffering will be at our footstep as soon as we hold on to the gospel, as soon as we begin to proclaim it and not be budged away from it. Church plant, hear this. As soon as you are holding the gospel in the culture of Union County, suffering will come. And it is not a loving thing in the midst of suffering to abandon their only hope. The only hope of those in Union County and Knox County and every other county in this state and every other place on the world, the only hope that any of us have is the gospel. So how unloving would it be in the face of suffering to abandon the only thing that is hope? So take the gospel through suffering. Take the gospel through suffering. I do want to make a side note here. We're not looking for suffering in the sense that we're trying to be insufferable with others. And so we go about provoking people to cause us suffering. That's not the kind of suffering that's being spoken of here. It's not just being a real jerk to others in hopes that maybe I could suffer for Jesus. That's not what's being mentioned here. Instead, as we lovingly are laying down our life for others, giving real truth in a way that is winsome, is kind, is generous, is considerate, but is true, we will suffer for the gospel. And in the midst of that, we can go through it knowing who it is that we suffer with and who it is that we suffer for. So, Christian, can I ask you, are you suffering for the gospel? Everyone in here, are you suffering for the gospel? You might think of those who are in other lands, in Syria, in the Middle East, in India, in Indonesia, in all kinds of places where there is physical suffering going on right now for the gospel. Where there are those who are in prison today, for what? For preaching the gospel of good news. You might think of that, and I'm asking you, in what way are you suffering for the gospel? Now, right now in our culture, it is not the case that we will probably, in the next 5 years maybe, or 10 years, go to prison for the gospel, Lord willing. But it could be very fast. At the quickness our culture is turning, I've told my children, your daddy may go to jail someday for preaching out of this book. For saying the things that are written in here, there may come a day where they say, you cannot say that out loud. And we'll take you to jail if you keep saying it. And what choice at that moment will you have and will I have? You will be faced with a choice, friend. Will I suffer for the gospel? Or will I turn away from my Savior? You will face suffering for the gospel. You will. But here's how that's going to work. If the gospel has become so much a part of you that you can't help but let it spill out, God's grace is so overwhelming to you that you just want everybody to hear how good God is, and then the suffering comes in the midst of that, you can rest assured. You can have confidence that the great God of your salvation, the great God who is your hope, will give you power and strength to endure through suffering, real suffering. And you can count it a privilege to suffer with your Savior, for he has suffered for you. Paul encourages Timothy to suffer for the gospel. And then the final thing we see in the second part of 12 through the end, 18, is the section where Paul encourages them. This is the exhortation, the command is to guard the gospel. He says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells with us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And then this last section deals with those who were faithful and not ashamed, and those who were ashamed of the gospel. Well, Paul notes first, I just want to point out that Paul actually says who's doing the guarding in truth, right? He's going to tell Timothy to be faithful in the things that he does, which is a sense of guarding. But the first thing he tells him is that God is really the one who's guarding the gospel. You see that? I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard or keep until that day what has been entrusted to me. The word guard is sort of a military term. The original language implies that same level of guarding that soldiers are commanded to do to protect whatever it is they're commanded to protect. It's that kind of vigorous attention. If you were to ask any man or woman who has served in this room in any of the armed forces, what would be done to someone who was on guard duty, who fell asleep, or who put their duty aside to go do something more fun, I imagine those stories would not speak highly of the kind of treatment that would be given to somebody who let down their guard. Praise be to God, thanks be to God, that no mere man or woman is keeping guard over the effectiveness and the truth of the gospel. That it's not merely men and women. That in fact, he is able to guard, able to keep all that he has done, all that he's committed, until the final day. He is the one who guards. Paul was confident that because of God's faithfulness, not only was his own future certain, but so was the safeguarding of the gospel. Paul believed that the good deposit would be guarded until that day. And why is that? Well, it starts with, I know whom I have believed. He's convinced because of who God is and who he knows him to be that God will be faithful to keep it until that final day. He wanted Timothy to be reminded that Christ is faithful to his servants. Timothy wasn't going to be left alone to guard the gospel. And friends, listen, neither are you. John Stott said it this way. We may see the evangelical faith, the faith of the gospel, everywhere spoken against, and the apostolic message of the New Testament ridiculed. We may have to watch an increasing apostasy in the church as our generation abandons the faith of its fathers. Listen, do not be afraid. God will never allow the light of the gospel to be finally extinguished. True, he has committed it to us, frail and fallible creatures. He has placed in his treasure in brittle earthenware vessels. And we must play our part in guarding and defending the truth. Nevertheless, in entrusting the deposit to our hands, he has not taken his own hand off of it. And so it is God that maintains it. And so because of our confidence in God and Timothy's confidence in God and Paul's confidence in God, he charged him to do the work of guarding the gospel. Now, how did he encourage him to do that? He said to hold on to the pattern of sound teaching. He told him to hold on, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. That word pattern, follow the pattern of sound words. It's like an outline. It's like something that you would draw before you put up a building. An architect's work would be that kind of an outline. And so we would charge all of those going to Maynardville and all of those leaving this church this day to go anywhere in life. Follow the pattern of the gospel. Hold to the truth of the gospel. All that the gospel entails, the entire thing, take it with you. Hold to this sound teaching, this good pattern. The word sound means healthy. It means something that is healthy. So Timothy was to give God's people healthy teaching so that they could grow up in the faith, like giving our kids vegetables, even though they keep throwing it off of the high chair, right? But we love them too much to not put the vegetables on the high chair. We give them healthy food so they'll grow. Paul encourages Timothy to give that which is going to cause health, that which is good and sound. Timothy was to be unashamed. He was to be bold and brave in gospel ministry. The gospel is not just healthy words in the outline of our teaching. It's also thought of as the good deposit, and that word is beautiful. That word carries this idea of the beauty of the gospel, and the gospel is beautiful. The gospel is beautiful, and so we protect it. So Paul encourages him to do all of these things that the gospel might go forth in Ephesus where they had been. Now, in conclusion, as we wrap up, this is how Paul ends it. This is kind of startling to me. You'd think, like, he's kind of done this big rally around the gospel. And then he does something that I don't expect. He names names. Like, this is a little staggering to me. He names names. Inscripturated for all eternity, he names names. He gives examples of those who have been faithful and those who have been unfaithful. So you're aware that all in Asia have turned away from me. Among them are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Aren't you glad that you're not named Phygellus or Hermogenes. And I'm going to encourage you not to name your children either of those names. They were marked down as those, as hallmark names of those who turned against Paul and turned against the gospel in Asia. But then he goes on, not just with Phygellus and Hermogenes, he goes on with one who was faithful. Listen, one who was faithful. Listen to what he says. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. So this is the work of one who's faithful to gospel ministry. What's he doing? He's out there refreshing Paul. And was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, what did he do? He searched for me earnestly and found me. This was a man who was committed to the gospel. This is a brother whose work was about refreshing those who were bringing the gospel and being one who would search out in spite of the fact that Paul's in chains, and it's not going to bring him any popularity to show up to a guy in chains. But he's searching for him vigorously, intentionally, earnestly going after Paul. Listen to Paul's response to that. May the Lord grant him to find mercy on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. I think the reason he puts these names here at the end is this. So who are you going to be? Timothy? You know about Hermogenes. You know about the folks who abandoned me. You know about Onesiphorus, who was faithful. Which puts this question square in our laps. Who are you going to be? Who are you going to be? Will you be ashamed of the gospel? Or will you stand with the unashamed? Let's pray together. Father, you are sovereign and good and wise. You have called us and saved us. And we pray that you would raise up an army of faithful servants. And that you would send us all out boldly to steward and herald the beautiful gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.